Cove. More than happy to provide those to you. So I was explaining my conversation with Mike. It was an interesting one. It's one that we're warned will happen or could happen, and we all hope it never will happen. So yesterday at this time, I was on my way to Florence to have a nice afternoon there. My son Matthew, he came here for years and years and years before he went to college. He turns 23 in just a couple of weeks. So I was going there to buy a birthday present. And I accomplished that, and I had a great lunch. And my plan was, if the weather would cooperate, I would have a nice walk on one of the beaches on the way between here and Florence. Well, God had other plans. I got out of lunch and it started snowing in Florence. And so I got on the road, and as I was traveling home, I got to the sea lion caves, and it started hailing and snowing, and it was on the ground sticking, and the rain was pelting down intermittently, and I drove home, and it was just like that. And so I got home, and I thought, okay, no walk today. The next thing in my agenda is a good nap. That's what we're going to do. And I laid down on the couch, and I said, okay, this is great. And then I got the call, and Mike said, I've got good news and bad news. Not, hi, Jim, how are you? I've got good news and bad news. What do you want first? That's the time I thought, I'm preaching tomorrow. But I said, the bad news. He said, I have COVID, I've tested twice, I have COVID, I can't come tomorrow. The good news is you're preaching. I don't know if I said this to Mike, but it was certainly in my head. Are you sure the congregation won't think that's the bad news? That you get Jim Shepherd without preparation? I mean, normally I spend at least 2 weeks preparing for a sermon. I need to study it, I need to write it, I need to then rehearse it, and then you guys get whatever the result is. Well, today he said, you're supposed to have a sermon all ready to go as an elder. And I said, well, you know that I don't have that. And he said, well, good luck. And so we hung up, and then he said, oh, by the way, it's Communion Sunday. Great, you know. One more thing I need to look up. And as I was preparing, the first thing it is, I reached for the Bible on the table and I opened it up, and God, in his infinite wisdom, in his, I think, showing his sense of humor, allowed some notes from one of my classes from the fundamentals class that I teach in the morning on Sunday fall on my lap. And I look down there and I say, look, it's a sermon. It's my notes from a class I had to lead. It's the beginnings of a sermon. Coincidentally, it's on the first beatitude. So that's what we're going to talk about today. I can promise you this. This will be a lot shorter than what you're used to. Of course, I pray for Mike and his recovery, and I'm sure he's listening and shaking his head right now. So if you'll turn to Matthew 5:1, we will read the first three verses, and I will tell you what I've prepared based on that. If you don't have a Bible, of course, there's a pew Bible in front of you, in the pew in front of you. The Apostle Matthew writes, now when he saw the crowds, he went on up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. These are the first words contained in his Sermon on the Mount, the most important sermon of all time, the greatest sermon of all time, the most revolutionary statement of all time. With this first beatitude, Jesus turns the whole world, the whole Jewish world, upside down. a new order is introduced. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I imagine we heard a lot of people gasp when Jesus said that. That's not what the Jewish religious elite thought. Their first beatitude would go something like this. Blessed are the religious elite, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not so, says Jesus. Something far greater is reserved to be in heaven. Those who are poor in spirit. So this was given on a hillside in Galilee, many people think outside of the town of Capernaum where Jesus was living. The Beatitudes, if you read them, if you've ever read them, takes about a minute to read. They are incredibly complex. They are an interwoven web that supports a theme of a stairway that ascends towards God. They're special. Why would I say that? Well, first of all, this is Jesus speaking, his first sermon, Sermon on the Mount. This is the Son of God telling us what the new world order will be, what his Father's kingdom is like. It's an invitation to everyone who reads them to follow Jesus. The Beatitudes tell us what life with Jesus was like and will be like. It's a window for us to see the true Jesus, not the Jesus of Christmas time, not the Jesus of the songs. This is the true Jesus told by Jesus Christ himself. It tells us what oneness with God is like. So all the Beatitudes, they all start with the same word, a simple word, blessed. When I did my first class, we spent almost the entire day on the word blessed. What does that mean? And I started with a question. We have the Beatitudes. We know what Jesus says is blessed. What does the world say is blessed? And is it the same thing? The world would say, blessed are the rich. Blessed are the famous. Blessed are the powerful, the well-educated. Blessed are the Americans. Blessed are the good-looking, those who are cool. Blessed are the happy. Blessed are the sexually active. Blessed are the dishonest, the greedy. Blessed are the slothful, the gluttonous. How can I say such a thing? Well, I watch TV. I see social media. That's what they're preaching to you. All of those things. But I'm going to tell you one thing. The last time I checked the Bible, Jesus still says the seven deadly sins are still deadly. Not American advertising, not American TV. Everything we see says something completely different. Jesus never said any of these things were blessed. We shouldn't think them as blessed. Does blessed mean happy? I think the consensus from our class was that's probably true. Blessed means happy. So does that make sense? Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are persecuted, those who are reviled and hated. I have a problem with that. It doesn't seem that those people are particularly happy. They don't seem happy, do they? The first half of the Beatitudes, they tell us, they describe to us what we need to become. They tell us about our sin and how it affects our relationship with God. The second half tells us how we need to change, what we can do to help this world. And when we talk about the poor in spirit, the meek, those who mourn, who hunger and thirst, who are pure in heart, we realize that when we become these things, it shows that it is not us who live, but that Jesus lives through us. Blessed ultimately means being near God. That's the true meaning of blessed. The closer we are on our trek of following Jesus, the more blessed we are. The more we change, being more and more like Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, this first beatitude starts. I think the first time you read that, you go, what? What does that mean? And do we get that right? Did Matthew write that down right? Was he accurate there? Who are the poor? Well, the poor were everywhere at that time. The poor surrounded Jesus. Most of Jesus' ministry dealt with the poor. The poor at that time were completely different from those we categorize today as poor. The poor there at that time were truly miserable. They were oppressed. They were humiliated. They were thought to be totally cut off from God. They're far poorer than the people that we consider are poor today. They had very few of any possessions. They may have owned the cloak that they wrapped around themselves at night, but that was about all that they had. There was a quote I read in a book that I used to prepare for that class, certainly not for today, that talks about one of my heroes when I was growing up, John F. Kennedy. It reads, when John Kennedy was running for Senate, he was quizzed during a campaign stop by a poor laborer. Mr. Kennedy, this poor laborer said, Mr. Kennedy, do you know what it's like to not be able to pay your bills? To wonder how you'll get food on the table? To struggle just to make ends meet? Sir, do you know what it's like to be poor? Kennedy, not even trying to pretend he was anything other than a blue-blood patrician, softly answered, no, I don't know what it is like to be poor. The man said, well, you haven't missed a thing. You see, Jesus looks at the Kennedys of the world. He looks at each of us and lumps us into that category. And he sees that we suffer a stiff disadvantage spiritually, for we are easily deluded into thinking we can manage our own world, we can get what we want when we want it, and it's because of our efforts. And we lose the sense of spiritual poverty, the sense of utter dependence on God because of it. What is it like to be spiritually poor? You see, I think the beginning of that is letting go of the myth that the more that we own, the happier we will be. We need to become genuinely humble because that's what the spiritually poor are. They understand how sin has separated them from God. You see, when you're spiritually poor, you see that you're nothing before God. Your sin blocks you out from God. The prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament cried out, woe to them, when he first saw the conviction and destruction of Israel. He cried out, woe to me, when he found himself in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Isaiah at that time was thought to be one of the most righteous men of his age. And yet that's how he looked at himself when he felt he was in the presence of God. You see, I think this tells us that those who have a haughty spirit, who think highly of themselves are not going to fare well when they're in the presence of God. They are not part of the spiritually poor. So what are the traits of the spiritually poor? Well, first of all, they have no need to justify themselves. They know who they are. They know that they're sinners. That they know that they are separated from God, and they absolutely know that they need Jesus to rectify that problem. There is nothing they can do to earn their salvation. They are humble. That's another trait. They have nothing to offer a righteous God. They know that they are in need of righteousness and that they have total dependence in and openness with God. So this begs a question, and it's a horrible question. It's one that's one of the most terrifying questions I've seen in the Bible. Has our dependence on wealth, our dependence on things, because of that, have we already received our reward? Do we have a hope of salvation? Or has that been washed away by what we do? And I pray that it is true for each of us, that through our faith in Jesus, we have salvation. But it's a question that has to be pondered by each and every one of us. Why do the monetarily poor have an advantage over the monetarily rich? I mean, it's not that money is inherently bad. It's just a piece of paper. It's the meaning that society gives to or attaches to money and how it affects us mentally and emotionally and spiritually. How it makes us more self-dependent rather than God-dependent. How we look and we say, I did this. I bought this light. I bought this book. Instead of, God provided me with the resources to have these things. That everything is dependent upon God and His mercy and grace that He shows to us. You see, with money, we've become unaware of the perils of wealth. And this first beatitude is Jesus clanging the bell, sounding the alarm about the perils of wealth. So the question I have to ask, do you have ears to hear? Do you hear that message in the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Because the ultimate truth of the first beatitude is simply this. We are all beggars before God. None of us deserve salvation. We only get it through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. Now the rest of the beatitude is interesting as well. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We learn more about heaven, I think, through the beatitudes than anywhere else. What is Jesus saying here? That those who are spiritually poor, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's a hint here, a glimpse into what heaven actually is. There's a potential promise here of royalty. We can see on the horizon perhaps the hope of glory. Is the kingdom of heaven invisible? It's a future reality, that's for certain. It's been explained to me this way. It's like a slow sunrise. If anyone has been in Hawaii and they've looked east, or they've been on the East Coast and seen the sunrise over the Atlantic Ocean, you see this broad blue line of the ocean, assuming that it's sunny outside and it's clear. And you see this gold band, and it starts to grow and grow and grow. And you say, well, it's like you would be saying, there's the kingdom of heaven. No, no, it's not here yet. There's the kingdom of heaven. There it is. It's always ever coming. It's not showing itself yet, but the promise of it is right there. The kingdom of heaven eludes analysis. It's like that special piece of art that you've seen, or that song that you've heard that touches, that pierces your very soul. You can't explain why it does that. All you can say is it changes me. The kingdom of heaven is described in the Beatitudes. It's where the poor in spirit are. We see evidence of it in those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We see it in acts of mercy. We see it in acts of peacemaking, even though the world despises peace. We see that it's revolutionary, that it turns the world we thought was correct completely upside down, that those are the people who are described in the Beatitudes are the true heroes of our world. They're the ones who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see, the kingdom of heaven is what all of us should hunger for above all other things. It's what we're starving for. So let me ask you, are you starving for the kingdom of heaven? Is it that important to you that it's the most important thing in your life and you're always looking for it? See, it's the home of each and every believer. We're just journeymen going through this world. Our home, our true home, is the kingdom of heaven. Are you homesick? If not, why not? It's ultimately where Jesus is. That's where the kingdom of heaven is. Let me conclude with this. In Matthew 16, chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." What does that mean? I know I've read that over and over and over again, and sometimes it just, the meaning eludes me. But you know who knows? The poor in spirit. They know what that means. But of course, that's another sermon for another day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, for Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, for the Beatitudes. We thank you for how it gives us a glimpse of your kingdom, of what Jesus and you are like. We thank you for the love that you have given to us. Give us the desire to be starving for your kingdom, to be homesick for your kingdom. Allow us to follow Jesus so that we can gain the heavenly attributes set forth in the Beatitudes, so that it can be said for each of us that it's not me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Thank you for this beautiful day, Father, and this opportunity to serve you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's now time for communion. If the servers would come forward, please. Let's take this off.
Take it off. Right here.
The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we take the bread and eat it, remembering that the Lord took our place on the cross.